Good evening, everyone. Time for another Bible class, and here we go with it. We're on a new document. It's document 72. It's almost the last document for James chapter 4. There's one more document behind this, and that will simply be the expanded translation of the chapter. So we'll get to that probably on Sunday. For our preparation for this evening, we'll pause for a few moments of silent prayer. And you may use that time for rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for yet another opportunity to pursue your truth. It is our prayer that as we provide the concentration, then the Holy Spirit will instruct us this evening. And we'll lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we've almost gotten through with our study of the doctrines that we've been noting. And those studies have directed us to a number of exigencies that occur in the souls of believers as they move through the devil's world. And as they do so, there are a number of things that occur to keep them from concentrating on consistent intake of the Word of God. And so what we have is a system that is up against us from a long time ago, and that is when we decided that we did not need to spend much time in a Bible class. And so we have these difficulties of fragmentation. And so the doctrine of fragmentation is something that we've noted along the way, and we're about to wind up that subject. And it was designed, at least I intended for it to design, a link between chapters 4 and 5. It actually could just be an undercurrent for the entire book, because the people who are involved that he mentions are those who are out of fellowship but are in his church in Jerusalem. And they are involved in a lot of misbehavior. Now, you have to cut them a little bit of slack in this sense, that this is the first written, book, but it's a manuscript in the Koine Greek, and James is the first guy that has tried to put something down in the New Testament, which he ultimately did. And therefore, those in his church are Messianic Jews. And there may be some ringers in there from somewhere else, but primarily they're Jews. And they don't have any doctrine. What they do have is what they think, how they make decisions, and so on. And some of those decisions had to do with withdrawing from the Mosaic Law, and therefore becoming Christians through faith alone and Mashiach alone. Faith alone in Christ alone, and therefore they consider themselves, and accurately so, because of their faith in Christ, they have eternal life. But they also were drawn to the fact and the idea that James had a church in Jerusalem. It was a church in the sense that he is a pastor teacher there, and those who gather, although they're Jews primarily, probably way better than 90% of them, are Jews, and they're Messianic Jews. They place their faith in Christ as the Savior. And so they started going to his church, and he is therefore teaching them what we might say the first cat out of the box with exegetical thought in Koine Greek. He's the first guy going. Yet they have behavior patterns in so many various and sundry ways that display they don't have any doctrine. And he has to get after them beginning in chapter 1 all the way through chapter 5. And so he's doing a great job as far as what he's got to say, but nevertheless, it's been a rough road to hoe as he tries to keep and wrangle all of these people that come to his church, which actually is a synagogue, a synagoge. Okay, let's get cracking on point 8, marriage and the arrogance of unhappiness. Now, I look across, some of you are married, some aren't, and I don't know if you have the arrogance of unhappiness in your marriage, but nevertheless, that's where we want to take up the subject this evening. First of all, I've got some letters here. Paragraph A, The arrogance of unhappiness is that fragment of the grenade which seeks to control everyone in your environment, including your family, friends, loved ones, business associates, etc. And so B, the arrogance of unhappiness seeks to control in two ways, and there are four subpoints. First of all, make the person feel guilty of alleged neglect, motivate attention through guilt. So this is browbeating either the wife or the husband. Secondly, motivate attention through the arousal of pity in others. But even if you succeed in getting your spouse to feel sorry for you, you haven't solved the problems of marriage. Now, there's a union that occurs when you exchange your vows and become married. And I don't know if James is the one who conducted the ceremonies on a lot of these people or not. It's not brought out in the passage. But nevertheless, it's possible that he did so. And so people get married, and they are two individual peoples with independent volitions, and they don't have any doctrine. They may therefore argue and have, fisticuffs even with each other. They're eligible to do that based on the behavior patterns that are revealed in these chapters. And so three, the arrogance of unhappiness seeks to dominate, control, and enslave the opposite number in marriage. The arrogance of unhappiness. So now we see the unhappiness factor being a part of the marriages in his church. That's why we've gone here to the fragmentation doctrine. This emerges in the first four chapters, and it gets worse as it goes along. So finally, four, illusions about marriage from the arrogance of unhappiness is one of the problems. Illusions about marriage. So when you get married, you're taking on another individual with independent thought, a free will. Now, you're supposed to vet this before you say, let's get married, but nevertheless, people don't really go through the process enough. And so they get married to people, and they have both become unhappy. And when they are unhappy and they come to church, which was a synagogue, and James is there teaching, they have these erroneous ideas about how to live. And not only are they in opposition to their spouse, they're in opposition to many in the congregation and outside in Jerusalem. So they are a wreck as far as their thought processes are concerned. What they need is doctrine, but you can't learn doctrine if you're in one of these areas of, let's call it the darkness of all of the machinations that appear in the soul of an individual with no doctrine. So C, you can build your happiness on the details of life, and many of those tried to do that, and you don't get happy trusting that as your target. And then some examples that you might consider that these people would utilize in order to try and get happy. Money, success, power lust, pleasure, approbation, social life, friends, health, sex. These all have a legitimate place in life, but you cannot lean on them for happiness or for problem solving. As we've gone through this, you've seen that the underlying foundation of what James is trying to get across is that you have to learn how to use the problem-solving devices. And if you don't know these, and it's a good foundational beginning for a stable Christian life, there are problem-solving devices that you can learn and then accrue over time as a problem-solving device that can be applied. Learning the list and memorizing this is one thing, but knowing it and applying it in the proper place is quite another. So you can come to Bible classes and listen, and I can even read off the problem-solving devices to you, but if you're not a person who has the knowledge of what's behind the concept, then you don't know how to use it. So you have to study the problem-solving devices, and that's done systematically over time. And examples are given in Scripture, and you can even have them with regard to your members of the congregation as they seek to deploy the concepts from a problem-solving device and then see that it works. So you cannot build your happiness, therefore, in a pleasant environment. You cannot build your happiness on crusader arrogance. That would involve things like Christian activism, socialism, social engineering, violence, and revolution. Now, in the present zeitgeist of the United States of America as a client nation, we have Christian activism, we have socialism, we have social engineering, we have violence, and we have fomenting revolution in many places. This is an environment in which we find is getting more and more steam, yet in a client nation. And we've seen that people will argue with you about things that are absolutely true. There's a big argument I saw on TV right before coming over here. It had to do with a man who's teaching in a university. And Joe, I don't remember if it was a seminary or not, was it? Just a university.
But it was a Christian college in Texas, I think.
Anyhow, okay, he's trying to teach Christians. There we go. And he was making the point that you have a marriage, and ultimately you have a man and a woman that can produce children, and that's how children arrive on the scene, legitimately. So how is it you get children? Well, you can have a boy or a girl, and the X's and the Y's determine who's who. And it has to be a man and a woman doing this. And so many people in this man's class got absolutely, upset, and marched out, and went to the administration saying that this guy needed to be fired, which they tried to do, but backed down at the last minute. Now, saying something that's scientifically accurate has been understood by man from the get-go. Now, within a matter of a year or two, they've been brainwashed to believe that almost anybody can have a child, even if a man's married to a woman or vice versa. So this is loss of thought. And the loss of thought is what has brought us to this hour in our client nation. We have people who are adults who can't think logically, and therefore, when thinking logically, educate themselves about how things function, and then when having learned that, they reject it because it doesn't fit their idea of how they think things ought to be. Yet they're in college. You cannot build your happiness on someone else's unhappiness or by hurting someone else. That doesn't make you happy. You're pleased about your victory, I would guess, for a few minutes, a day or two. But it doesn't last. You cannot build your happiness on a moment in time. A moment of pleasure, money, success, power, approbation, social life, friends, health, sex. These all have a legitimate place in life, but you cannot lean on them for happiness or for problem solving. Now, the volition is designed to solve problems, but that is simply the beginning point. The volition has to have something for it to believe, a problem solving device. So the volition is free. But can the volition function in a way that resolves an issue? There has to be some data in the soul that is accessible and therefore pertinent to the issue that you confront. And if you don't have any biblical guidance on that, you have to make it up on the fly and trust that your idea and your application of it ought to have a successful end. And it not necessarily so. So you cannot build your happiness on self-gratification, which includes drug abuse and beauty and attractiveness and even marriage. You get married, you just now brought into the house another homo sapien that has a free will. And if you don't know that individual for a good long while before you get married to he or she, then their sin nature may erupt, violate a lot of standards that violate your standards, and therefore as a result of that, there's a friction in the household. And that's why divorce lawyers make a living. Only Bible doctrine can make you happy. So if you don't know it, you're not going to be happy. And so there's so many unhappy people in this country because they don't have any doctrine. But other people are telling them, here's how you can be happy. A, and then they'll give you a concept from the devil's world that's going to make them happy. And then B, C, D, and E all the way down to Z. And they're being told this is the way to think. And anybody that disagrees with that, of course, needs to be silenced because we're correct in telling you how to think. So let's note some things, 7 points on it. Marriage cannot make you happy. Only Bible doctrine can do that. Marriage is a problem, what shall we say, producing machine. It is, you got two people inside of one building, and each has a volition. And the idea is, can they be happy? B, sex cannot make you happy. Only Bible doctrine can do that. So the question is, what makes you happy? Absolute truth. And when you have absolute truth, then the exigencies and situations you face on a daily basis can be managed from that perspective. And you can avoid things that benefit you, avoid things that do not. C, prosperity and power cannot make you happy. Only Bible doctrine can do that. So people want to be prosperous and they want to have power, but it doesn't make them happy. They may be arrogant about it, but not happy. What if someone were to back a Brinks truck up to your door and unload about $1 million on the driveway? First of all, you'd be ticked off that you had to haul it inside. Secondly, you started plotting on what am I going to do with $1 million. And then you're married to Maureen, and she's got some ideas herself about what to do with $1 million. And she begins to talk about what she plans to do with it. And he says, no, I didn't really have that particularly in mind. What I'm thinking more about is thus and so. She says, on your life, that $1 million out in the driveway is mine. And I'm at least $500,000 of it's mine. He says, but look, this is our money. The guy gave it our money. Well, you can call it ours if you want to, but I got a list. We're not happy. Health cannot make you happy. Only Bible doctrine can do that. So if you think you're in good health, are you happy? I've got excellent health. I went to see the doctor, and the doctor gave me a full examination. He went from stem to stern and said everything was percolating perfectly. And you walk out of the doctor's office and say, well, that's a relief to know that I'm in good health. However, then you start thinking about the things that occurred that day at your office that caused you to come unwound and your volition flared, although in excellent health, you're not happy. Have I told you that a friendly church cannot make you happy? Only Bible doctrine can do that. And the people can't make you happy. Other people cannot make you unhappy either. It's all about your inventory of biblical ideas. That's where happiness comes from. It's from your inventory of biblical absolutes. That's where true happiness is. Now, when I was growing up, there was a guy that had a group of singers. I can't remember the name of that group, but they were like a choir-like bunch. And they were very popular on the radio. And therefore, every now and then, they'd have a very popular song. And the song went something like this. Happiness is, and then whatever happiness was, as far as they would say that. Happiness is petunias in bloom, whatever it was. And they would go on and on and on about happiness is a full moon. Happiness is the bird in the trees. And all of this goes on, and I'm thinking, after I learned what true happiness was, I mean, I'm a child listening to this, and I even thought the lyrics were stupid, but nevertheless, it was a popular song. Happiness is based not on absolutes, but on thoughts. You got to be able to think. What if you're a person who really has trouble? This could happen to people. If you walk out, some people, you can walk out into the forest and take a walk in the woods and there are flowers blooming and birds are chirping and that kind of thing. And you're allergic to half the stuff that's out there. And your head fills up with goo and you start wheezing and coughing and going to see the doctor and you're not happy. But the song said you would be. The depression syndrome. You'd be depressed because you're not happy. Although the song said, happiness is walking in the woods. Most people with marital problems are desperate. They want answers and they want it right now. Desperate people are always impatient for instant solutions. And if that doesn't come, then they want a miracle right out of thin air. And this results in the desperation syndrome. Why do people get really unhappy? It's when they think that point A, in my mind, I'll think this, I'll say that, I'll go there, and it will make me happy. And then they do one or all three of those, and they're not happy when it's over with, and therefore they go into a desperation syndrome. Desperation, they can't get happy even when they visualize in their own soul, if I do these three things, when it's all over, I'll be happy. People are no better in marriage than they are as people. A man needs to find out how a woman thinks before he asks her to marry. A woman needs to know how he thinks before she says, yeah, I will. Their volitions are different. Everybody's a free agent. What is it that he's been doing before you knew that guy that he does on a regular basis and never mentioned it to you? And then once you're married, it all comes out in the clear light of day and you're not happy. And you could have said to him before you got married, you know, Fred, I'm just wondering, I haven't known you but just a little while. Have you ever been in trouble with the law or anything like that before? He said, well, I was, but I served my time, and I've been out for 6-8 months now. I'm doing much better now. What have you learned from your, how long were you in the prison? It was only 10 years, but I got some time off because of my good behavior. And they've already seen the pastor, and they've already gotten married, and now she's married to an ex-con. What were you actually arrested for? Well, I raped a few women and that kind of thing. But I'm over that now, feeling much better. Now, you don't even, this guy that you fell in love with, and I'm making this up, but people get married to people, they don't know what the background is. He's a stud muffin, and that's all you need to know. And she's drop dead gorgeous, and that's all you need to know. Repeat, people are no better in marriage than they are as people. Consequently, impatient, desperate people fail to realize it took years to become a first-class loser. They're professional losers, and you don't know it, and you're married to one. Therefore, you cannot instantly patch up the problems of a perpetually fragmented life. They live in fragments. Their volition fires fragments. When they're upset, they're a fragment-producing machine. The only permanent solution to the problem is inconsistent post-salvation epistemological rehabilitation. Epistemology, the study and theory of nature and of science and things that have absolutes. And epistemology has to do with gathering the study of these kinds of things. When you are in an epistemological concept, you are a student. I would like to know more about this subject. How can this benefit me if I become more knowledgeable in that particular area? And then you start studying that. And you find out that there's some problem-solving devices in whatever subject you choose to pursue. And it informs you and broadens your idea of how you ought to think and therefore execute. So there's epistemology. That's always something to note, and you study this. You do it in high school. You do it in university and as graduate school and so on. But what you're doing is taking on a subject, and you're emphasizing that particular area of expertise and learning all you can about that idea and things associated with it, and become an expert in it, and therefore can be someone who can, at some point, inform others on how to follow suit. But this is called epistemology, means that you know details about a number of varied subjects that you encounter on a daily basis, but have no idea how they could affect you if you knew more about it. And what if there was an area that you could benefit from and you've rejected it in the past because you don't even know the details about it? That's called being willing to educate yourself. Well, here's a principle. People are no better in marriage than they are as people. You got what you got. Consequently, impatient, desperate people fail to realize that it took years to become a loser. It's not easy to be a first-class loser. You have to work at it. And how is it that you get to be a first-class loser? You get filled in your soul with human viewpoint, human good and evil. It becomes your reference point to make your decisions, and therefore from those decisions you assume that there's going to be a benefit personally for you, and it doesn't always work out for you. And yet you have people get married who have that problem. Therefore, you cannot instantly patch up the problem of a perpetually fragmented life. You marry a person with fragments in the soul. So you see, I've got a visual. I don't know if it's here. It should be in your notes. It's on, I forgot which page it is, page 719. If you want to flip through 719, you can see that there is a grenade sitting there. It's on 719, this document. And the grenade, therefore, has a pin. You can pull the pin of the grenade, and 5 seconds later, it explodes in fragments, probably a million of them, spread out in a circular fashion. And when you get to that point, what have you got? You've got other people who are injured. And when you do that, therefore, you've had a display of what happens when volition becomes the pin that's pulled. When you pull the pin, 5 seconds later, there is a detonation as it goes out to others. We'll get to more of that as we move through our study. So the only permanent solution to the problem is consistent post-salvation epistemological rehabilitation. Part of understanding doctrine is learning and using the problem-solving devices. Now I think I even brought some of those today. The creation of problem-solving devices. Now you can say, I need to know more about how to make good and better decisions. And then I would say to you as an example, I'd say, okay, are you familiar with the fact you have a stream of consciousness? Your soul actually has compartments in it that allow you to aggrandize your inventory of things you know. And all you have to do is be positive about doing the research. Are you willing to try that out? And he would say, why not? Well, the first thing is you got to have a frame of reference. What is the frame of reference? I would say to this person, well, the frame of reference, we could start with the Bible. It's immutable. Both testaments are absolutes, emeth and aletheia. They're always perfect in what they communicate. This is absolutely true, absolutely wrong. Do one, don't do the other. So that's the groundwork for it. And so that's the frame of reference there. Then there's a memory center. I'll take you to Bible class and let this guy start teaching you. And after a while, he'll be giving you principles that add up to a doctrine. We'll go up full bore here. Add up to a doctrine from which you can rely for application. That would be in your memory center. Then you would have a vocabulary storage. Epistemological rehabilitation is in progress here, and that's one of the principles. So with a vocabulary, you can do a study on any subject, accrue information on that subject. You'll have, therefore, an inventory regarding that particular subject matter, and you can call on it later. Let that subject matter be Bible doctrine. Categorical storage. There are 11 categories of systematic theology in Scripture. Know a lot of those. Then there is the conscience. Conscience is a guidepost for the volition. The Bible tells you the right thing to do, the right thing to think, the places to go, and vice versa. Therefore, the conscience develops from the inventory. The Bible supplies you from Scripture. These are the ways you think properly. These are the things that you do not do any longer. So that's the conscience. Then you have momentum. You're able to be a decision-making machine after a while. You can decide, I can go through the day and I can recall some of the things I've learned from Bible classes and make a good decision about the exigencies I face on a daily basis. I can either go with it or I can reject it as I enlarge my inventory. That's the momentum concept being built up over time. And if you keep doing that, you wind up with a thing called wisdom. So then you have a problem-solving devices that can draw from that inventory. Ooh, not found. I broke the machine. Report the issue. Report the issue. I broke the machine, Paul. Anyhow, I was going to go through this. Paul comes up here. He's the problem-solving device right now. And I must have hit it with this.
Good job. See if we'll fix it.
I better put it down. It might have been nice of you to do that. Now, his name is Paul Davey, and it's also known as the problem-solving device. Thanks, buddy. And now, the problem-solving devices is actually what I wanted to show here, because they're all lined up in one spot up there. And you start with a rebound. When you sin, you need to get back in fellowship because you can't grow in grace as a heathen. You're pretending to be a heathen out of fellowship. So you confess your sins, filling of the Holy Spirit. Now, he will be the teacher. You don't need to be the teacher, you need to be the student. Then after that, the faith rest technique. You know, I'm going to go on the basics here. I'll learn a few things and I'll put those in a row and then I'll go from there. Then grace orientation. Understand everything is grace, not works. The Trinity, will provide you with the information you need, and it's not going to cost you anything. You don't have to go out and do anything. Just pay attention. So that's grace orientation, doctrinal orientation that builds up from systematic theology over a period of time. Then there's a personal sense of destiny. Do you know your destiny? Well, you know this part. When I die, I'm absent from the body and face to face with the Lord. That part I know. Personal sense of destiny. A personal love for God the Father. He's your Father above all else. He is the one that makes everything else possible. So love the Father. Impersonal love for all mankind. Can you take all of these renegades that are marching around, hoopla, causing problems, setting fires, killing people, and pray for them? You don't have the authority to do a thing about any of them. They're going to do what they do. They've been unleashed upon society. And you can shout at your TV and even slobber on the screen if you want to. It's not going to do anything to help anything. What would be a solution to what's going on? Pray for them to get their mind right. Let God take care of that. He knows all that's knowable. You sit and watch and you say to Maureen, I don't think it's going to turn out well for Roscoe here. And then leave it alone. You can shout, slobber, whatever you want to do, it doesn't change He's making his decisions from his inventory of ideas, and you can shout at him all night long if you want to. Nothing's going to change in his mind because you're shouting at an electronic contrivance. He's not even there. Sharing the happiness of God. God is happy. Are you? Occupation with Christ. So why did I go through that? Because there's a creation process, and it's coming from the outside. It needs to be internal. There's a concept called problem-solving devices. That's external to you. You've got to learn, what does that term mean? You learn there are 10 categories. But how do I acquire the knowledge behind the information? Where does that come from? How can it be mine? How can I aggrandize that? And how can I get the information necessary to know when to apply? And all of that requires sitting down at a Bible class or an electronic contrivance and listening to Bible study, exegetically executed. Expanded translations, next verse, same thing again, next verse. Keep doing it until people's eyes roll back in their head and say, I can't take it anymore. When's the next amen going to occur? And you say, okay, fine, we'll start again next time. But it's a process. And this visual right here, by the way, shows you a process by which you can take yourself and your volition and convert that into a powerhouse. And you will have, once done, a relaxed mental attitude. So there's the problem-solving devices. Now, I think that's about where I was when I went on my diatribe. Let's do D again. Is that about right? Well, I want to do D, because that's what I just said. The only permanent solution to the problem is consistent post-salvation epistemological rehabilitation. What's your inventory of ideas now? Can it be rehabilitated? Can there be something that will go on in your soul through your volition, your concentration, etc., that can therefore correct erroneous ideas that you now possess and apply? But through this rehabilitation process, through epistemology, can convert you into thinking in another way and have positive results because of your efforts. There's something you've got to do, and that is the lineup that you see on the board. Therefore, you cannot solve the problem instantly because you cannot learn all the doctrine you need in a few minutes. You just can't do it. This process here takes you from the very bottom where you have physical birth, you hear at Y, personal sanctification from the presentation of the gospel of faith alone in Christ alone, and therefore you respond positively. You have imputed righteousness. You go to heaven when you die, but you know zero. I know I'm saved. I go to heaven when I die. That's my inventory of biblical ideas. That's all I know, and I'm happy with that right now. Then you start at Y, spiritual childhood. There are the problem-solving devices all lined up in this chart here. We just went through them. And when you do that systematically over time, you turn out to be a spiritual winner. And therefore, you have temporal escrow. This is the summum bonum. And it takes time. And you got to be willing to sit down and listen to boring Bible classes. I think I even got one more. That's how it all looks in the soul. I even got it color-coded now. See, the pastor's logos. Now, all I am is a guy. I got no credentials other than I got a gift. A lot of people have the gift. Then you got the Holy Spirit, Didasco. He's the guy that picks up, if the communication is correct and accurate, he'll pick that up and make it real in the soul of the individual. That's the responsibility of the human spirit, down here in the soul to consider what has been communicated. It may be an advanced doctrine and he just can't get it because he doesn't have all the inventory necessary to put the pieces together. But if it's a basic concept, then he can get that. And that's the noose. You have academic understanding about that. Up to a point, you can understand some of the increments of a given doctrine. And I say, I understand that part. Do you believe it? That's the next question. And your volition now, that's the key. Volition has to say, yeah, I believe it. Or then you can say, I just think that's a bunch of hooey. I don't believe that. Well, then that's your volition saying, okay, just shove that into short-term memory because I just don't believe it. Or you can concur. That turns the green light on. And when the green light turns on, you get into efficacious grace. The grace here is effectual for your spiritual advance. And that's the Holy Spirit's moving things along. I believe that. I understand it, and I believe it. And therefore, the Holy Spirit puts it in your cardia. That's cognition, a divine thought, and it goes to epinosis. Gnosis is understanding. Epinosis is you believe it. And that goes to the neural network. Over time, everything you learn in a given category of systematic theology is aggrandized when the next idea from that idea is communicated either in writing or with the pastor teacher communicating. And when that occurs, then you have ultimately wheel tracks of righteousness, facilitated wheel tracks of righteousness. Every time you hear the doctrine, there's a few nuances that are added, and it enlarges the inventory that you have. And therefore, the wheel track becomes deeper and longer and more facilitated. Then you have the conscience that can apply it. So this is a trigger here for the volition as well. It's cerebral cortex, you have long-term memory, and when you pull the trigger for application, it's because you have confidence in what you've learned, confidence in your application, courage to do so, and compliance with what you've learned. That's the process there, and you have to go through these three to arrive at this ultimate conclusion. And therefore, the inventory that's necessary to get to this bottom right-hand corner takes years. Yes, the happy, clappy churches want to do it on Sunday morning. And sometimes even have two sessions. So I wanted you to see those three go together to get rid of this whole problem that we have in James chapters 1 through 5. Desperate and instant solutions are not solutions at all. You cannot stop the flood by putting your finger in the dike. You need to build a dam. And fragmented believers are desperate believers who want instant help. Generally, desperate people grasp at straws. They insist on counseling and want help immediately. There is no immediate help. People put a sign up on the front. I'm a counselor. Come in and tell me what's all wrong with you, and I will fix your problem. That'll be $100 for a consultation. And then if you come on as a patient, it kicks up to $250. I'm the guy. When you've lost control of your life through fragmentation and the neglect of doctrine. See those two go together. When you have lost control of your life through fragmentation, okay, your volition now fires bullets all the time, and neglect of doctrine, they go together. If you have doctrine, you're not fragmented. If you're fragmented, you're neglecting doctrine. There's no instant solution outside of rebound and keep moving while learning doctrine. That's where we are in our client nation today about the fact we're not learning doctrine. It's not the rebels in the streets that's causing all of this. They've been unleashed. This is the way people behave in never-to-be-developed countries. There's nothing different about the United States of America right now and what they do in God knows where in the far reaches of this world. Hopefully there are some that are trying to do better in these other countries, but we've lost the thought. And that's why we are pretending to be at the moment, rapidly getting there in reality. These other countries that don't know what they're doing and what they're saying, they're in all throes of stupidity. They are there because they didn't have anyone to, A, teach doctrine to them, and if they did, the people bought the lie and rejected it. That's what's going on here and has for a century. So if you lose the thought, then what floods into the gap? The void. Luciferian agenda. You think he's going to sit on the sideline and say, well, these people, they'll come back after a while. I just know them. No, you can't come back. There's no coming back for something you never were. And that's where we are. Heathen. I'm feeling much better now. Perpetual fragmentation involves too many bad decisions from a position of weakness, which includes neglect of Bible doctrine, entering the various stages of reversionism and fragmentation and entering the cosmic systems. And therefore, they're firing out these missiles, these fragments from the volition. So when you see them in the streets, that's what's going on. They have an arsenal in their soul filled with fragments. And the volition pulls the trigger, and they set fires to buildings. They murder people, steal their merchandise, have all kinds of crimes committed in the process. And everything seems to be okay with those in charge. Who's the responsible person here? Those that allow chaos to therefore accrue power, or are they end up to something? They can be in something or up to it, and I think it's probably both. They're in it, and they're up to changing everything, and they want to do it in 4-year period. And I think they may make it, but I'm not a prophet. The aspirin panacea. Desperate people want simple solutions. Desperate people are irrational, so they can only understand what's simple. Desperate people want short-term solutions. their ability to concentrate long-term is limited. So they want instant relief from an accumulation of problems. And it's like taking an aspirin. I know, let's say or do this, and that'll fix everything. But divine solutions require the time it takes to learn pertinent doctrine which can be applied to a situation. You cannot recover in a day what you lost over a long period of time. There's no permanent solution to problems of life until you master the use of those problem-solving devices. Those have to be mastered. Marital problems in themselves are merely symptoms of a disease. They're not actually the disease. Curing the symptoms will not cure the disease. The disease is fragmentation within the soul. Jo Henner and I, bless her heart, she's been married to me over 58 years. And she's not called the police yet. Now, I'm sure it's crossed her mind. But she's never picked up the phone. And she's got her own phone. She could go somewhere else in the house and use her own phone. And actually, we know the number to call. Someone held her up in the Walmart parking lot and stole her stuff that she had just paid money for and ran off with it. I don't know. We can declare loss on income tax for that. I don't know. But nevertheless, there she was standing around without her stuff and the guys running off with her goodies. So we called the police, and the guy was real nice, talked to us on the phone. We went by his office, very attentive, and we couldn't provide him with anything, but on the phone, the person had stolen her telephone, and they were able to see a picture of this guy on her telephone. With his son. Yeah. Oh, with his gun. Okay. Not his son, but his gun. I'm sure his son was around somewhere. But we never heard any more about it. They had a picture of him. It was a snapshot. The disease is fragmentation within the soul. The cure is the perception and patience, perception and practice of problem-solving devices. What was our desire here? Go to police, see if you can go get the guy and get our stuff back. That never happened. You may temporarily separate yourself from the symptoms, but you still have the disease until you stop fragmenting. Quit your fragmenting. So we fragmented over the guy at Walmart. It was just two blocks from our house is Walmart. She shopped there 100 times. Came out to the car, was going to put the stuff in the car. She always puts it in the trunk. And while her back was turned, he came and grabbed stuff that was behind her and went away. Scot-free. Now, we did what we thought was functional to do, called the police and let them know. But nothing could be done. That was a couple of years ago, I'm guessing. So do we just go into a funk and say, all is bad, this was horrible, I can't believe they got away with it? Yes, you can. That's where we live. It's the devil's world, and it's getting more devilish every day. Fragmentation of the soul. So again, the cure is perception and practice of the problem-solving devices. You may temporarily separate yourself from the symptoms, but you still have the disease until you stop fragmenting. Unhappy versus happy marriages. Let's see if we can do something on this. Yes, I think we get to exactly the place we need to be for Sunday. Unhappy versus happy marriages. A, marital problems are symptoms. Fragmentation is the disease. You'd always have a symptom in a marriage situation, a household. But you can fix that by applying doctrine or human viewpoint categories from an establishment viewpoint. Establishment approach or doctrinal approach. And you get over things like that. So marital problems are symptoms. You can work your way through those. Fragmentation is the disease. Lines are drawn in the sand and they take sides with each other. Only the problem-solving devices of the protocol plan can solve the disease of the fragmented life in the Christian. So what do you have to do? Problem-solving devices, going all the way back to the early part of our study this evening, you have to know what they are. And I gave you a breakdown in three different visuals. What are the problem-solving devices? How do you aggrandize those into being things you know academically, but things you can apply in your personal life? We've taken a look at that, and it takes time. That's why you go to Bible class every time there's a Bible class. People know better in marriage than they are as people. So why is that? Because everybody has a sin nature. Everybody has a different level of an inventory of doctrinal ideas, even in a marriage. In a church, I've always said, even if we fill this place up, no two people will be the same academically in their spiritual growth. You got people that have been coming to this church for a good long while, decades, paying close attention. What's their inventory of ideas? Well, you can predict that that individual has a lot of doctrine and has made a lot of application and has played out for that person over the long haul. And then there's one person that comes in, been here for a couple of weeks, seems to be very involved in trying to learn more, paying close attention, asking the right kind of questions. But what's his inventory of ideas? Very shallow, because he hadn't been at it very long. And then everybody else is in the middle. And that's why everybody has to be assumed in the same building, in the same seats, to be a student working toward a resolution of their ignorance of the Word of God. And the more you study, the ignorance factor is diminished, and therefore it is aggrandized, the information is aggrandized in the soul of a new believer. He's positive and growing in grace. And so everybody's trying to get to the same place, the high ground of spiritual maturity. Some are already there, some are on the way, some just begun. But everybody gets to hear the same Bible class every time we open the door. Am I in unhappy versus happy marriages? I think I've started that. Yes, that's true. Marital problems are symptoms. Fragmentation is the disease. Now, only the problem-solving devices of the protocol plan can solve the disease of the fragmented life in the Christian. That's problem-solving devices. We've been through that. People are no better in marriage than they are as people. They're just folks. Marriages fail because believers fragment their own lives. Therefore, marriage fails because people fail as human beings. What would help them not fail? Problem-solving devices. Marriages fail because believers assume that marriage is a panacea, a solution to all their problems. Marriage is a problem-causing machine. And if you're not ready to resolve issues in a proper way once married, then that's going to be hell to pay. Actually, marriage intensifies the problems of life, merging the problems of two people where previously it was just one person. So marriage is not designed for happiness, but for virtue, conformity to standards, moral excellence, and so on. So virtue is designed for happiness. Therefore, the secret to a happy marriage is virtue. And virtue is a summum bonum of one's personal integrity, aggrandized by, first of all, establishment viewpoint that you're taught as a child and as you grow up, and then doctrinal viewpoint after salvation, and you choose to aggrandize your inventory of biblical absolutes through consistent Bible study. Therefore, happiness in marriage depends on learning and utilizing problem-solving devices of the protocol plan of God. Now, we're at page 714. And this is where I hoped I could stop our study this evening, and it looks like I will be right on the minute. But before I dismiss, I want to tell you what we're going to do on Sunday. We've just concluded our review of the letter of James chapter 4, plus the study of the doctrine of fragmentation for the purpose of orientation to the two reversionists who introduced the letter of James chapter 5. Our study in the letter of James exposes the mindset of some of those early believers who did place their faith in Christ as Messiah, but retained the same inventory of ideas which they practiced as unbelievers. You can learn doctrine academically, but you don't get it spiritually. It's like going to a class and learning things from a teacher. What matters now is whether they will focus their attention on New Testament theology or remain bound by the Mosaic law or ensconced in the cosmic systems. Consequently, as a believer, one's spiritual life is not based on material possessions, but rather on the inventory of doctrinal ideas circulating in his soul stream of consciousness and the volitional motivation to apply them. You learn, you retain, you learn more and enlarge, and then you learn to apply. Now, I suggest we all consider adopting the mindset of the Apostle Paul, whose personal testimony in 2 Corinthians 11 reveals the fact that orientation to his duties as a servant of Christ, one of the 12 apostles, and writer of 13 letters of New Testament canon. What I want to do is quote on Sunday morning 2 Corinthians 11, verses 21 through 33. And that will set the stage for the final things that we will note, summing up everything, for example, in the review, not only of James chapter 4, but also summing up our sources and resources for the study of fragmentation. And we'll get cracking on that on Sunday morning. And Paul and I will have a discussion about some of the things that will take place during those Bible classes. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the opportunity and privilege of noting these things this evening, a summation of so much we've studied in chapter 4. So it's our prayer that the concentration that we have focused on these four chapters give us an inventory of how to continue to orientate to the zeitgeist in which we function and do so in such a way that we are good representatives for Jesus Christ in the hostile environment of this client nation. We need to do our duty by recalling concepts and ideas of Bible doctrine from our epistemological rehabilitation to the point of where we have invisible historical impact in the present hour. May that be the case as we lift our prayer of gratitude in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen.